Well, good morning, all. Let me pray for us to start things off here. Dear Lord, we thank you again for this time together, this time to study your word and to hear your stories, the stories of men and women that you've put in Scripture to help us to see who you are and to see who we are, Lord. And I just pray that as we look at the life of Samson today, that you would help us to see ourselves in this story and to encourage us and to challenge us to fulfill the calling that you've called on our lives. Help us to be faithful men and women as we do this, Lord. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we start out with the story of Samson, and we got about as far as the wedding feast. It's a 7-day wedding feast, and it's still going on, and we're going to kind of pick up there today and see what happens as a result of this. So we're found then in the book of Judges, and let's see. We are in chapter 14, right about, well, let me start around verse 10. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. So we see Samson here in his wedding feast, and these 30 companions that were brought to be with him were companions. I don't know if it's really companions is the right term to use there. In the Septuagint, the term there that was used is really, they were very nervous about Samson. So you might call them kind of spies. We'll give you 30 guys to be in your wedding feast here, but we want to keep our eye on you because they really didn't trust him much at all. So he propounds this riddle to them. It isn't so much a riddle as it is something very, very hard for them to figure out. Basically, telling them, "I want you to see if you can figure out what I'm talking about here." The term riddle is used a number of times in Scripture. You recall when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, and she asked him tough questions. Well, it's the same word that's used. It's tough questions, things that are hard to understand or difficult to figure out. And that's really the term that's used here. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, or actually even last week, you remember that what he's talking about here is his episode in finding the honey that was the bees put in the carcass of the lion that he had killed. And so he wants them to figure it out. And this he talks about the prize being 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. The linen wraps were probably kind of an undergarment sort of thing that was commonly worn, and changes of clothes are probably a cloak that kind of fits over it. Typically, these would be all the clothes that people had. So it was really kind of a big deal as a prize. So let's kind of see what happens from this then. In verse 15, "Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire.'" Nice. Nice little wedding gift there, Fred. You've got to be careful who you invite to your wedding. "Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? Samson's wife wept before him and said, 'You only hate me, and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people. They have not told it to me. And he said to her, Behold, I have not even told it to my father or mother. So should I tell you? However, she wept before him 7 days while the feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle. I love the terms that they use in here. They're just really so descriptive of what is going on. But you kind of begin to see a little bit of part of Samson's weakness. We're going to see a little bit further on that he struggles quite a bit with lust and the desire for women. And we also see here that he tends to crack under persistent naggings from his spouse, so to speak. We'll see this again later on in this story. But and I think we'll talk about this a little bit later on, but we all struggle with different things. And I think one of the things that we're going to see, particularly in the life of Samson, he has problems with his eyes. He's got eye trouble. He sees things that he desires and he wants them. We saw that when he first went down. He said, you know, he saw a woman and he says, she looked good to me. Get her for me. I think it was Ray Stedman that said, Satan typically works through the eyes of men, where God typically works through the ears of men. You know, hearing, or faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So with our ears, we tend to listen to God, but our eyes are what get us into trouble. And I think that particularly in our culture today, where there's so much focus on the media, so much focus on television, movies, the media, even games, that we have to be very, very careful what we do with our eyes and what we allow to come into our minds with our eyes. And this was certainly part of Samson's problem. And so let's see what happens then in verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those he told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. Good friend. So we see he decides to, he makes good on the bargain. He goes down and kills 30 from Ashkelon. Now, Ashkelon's quite a distance away from here. And I think he probably did that so they wouldn't realize who it was who killed them and brought further problems upon himself. But notice here the term, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We'll see this over and over when he's in trouble, that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. We often hear that Samson's strength is in his hair. You know, we'll see this later on. But we see here that the source of his strength always is the Spirit of the Lord. And I think we have to look at that in our own lives. We're always looking for, I think, or trying to put God in a box, or trying to figure out how God works so that we can capture that formula to make life work the way we want to. But God never seems to work that way. He always wants us to put our trust just in Him and not kind of figure Him out. He will always confound us if we try and just figure out how He's going to operate. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he was able to do this. Just a little comment on the Samson's wife thing. This was the night of the seventh day. That was typically the night in which the marriage was consummated. So in this particular case, in some respects, the father of the bride was kind of justified in giving his wife away because the marriage was never consummated. He left and didn't come back at that point in time. However, you begin to wonder, since we're really not told what went on here, the father of the bride really care much for Samson at all? Was he looking for an excuse to try and avoid this? We just really don't know. We really don't know. Chapter 5, Steve.
Somebody reading this just sort of superficially would really struggle with the fact that he goes down and just wipes out 30 people. Somebody like a Christopher Hitchens would write that this is proof that the God of the old, you know, these are just awful stories about sort of a capricious.
Yeah, and it's hard to justify what he did. And it's hard to really understand. And I certainly don't claim to be able to understand why, how this can be allowed, how we can go out and do that. I think in terms of where we are today, particularly, our battle is spiritual. Our battle is not physical. You know, if somebody were to do this, we're not justified in going out to kill people just to satisfy a bet. Our battle is spiritual, and it's through prayer that we particularly battle. Cynthia?
It goes back to verse 4 of 14. His father didn't know that it was of the Lord that he was speaking in occasion against the Philistines, because the Philistines were... I mean, it's interesting because it doesn't, like you said it really well. We look for a formula of how God works, and he doesn't follow the formula. And it doesn't even make sense that God's looking for an occasion against the Philistines, except that they're ruling over Israel. But, I mean, that's why these 30 men were killed. I mean, because that was the occasion against the Philistines. I just think it is really exactly what you said. We can never predict what God's really going to want. It doesn't look like what we want.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. It doesn't look like the way we expect it. Also, just because it's here in the scripture doesn't mean that God has justified his behavior for doing that. We have to remember that. What we're showing here really is what happened. We tend to assume that everything that in scripture, God has said, okay, this is the right way to operate. But that's truly not the case. Barb?
Well, yes, the Spirit of the Lord empowered him to do this. Mm-hmm.
It does sound that way, doesn't it? But I can't answer the question. I don't know that anybody really can in that sense. Preston.
I think last time you pointed out that the Philistines weren't a part of the original charter of Joshua. They were
not Canaanite in origin at all. So they weren't part of that group of people that they were supposed to dispossess from the land.
Yeah.
In 15:1, but after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go into my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So we see Samson now coming back really to take his wife, which is kind of an enigma a little bit. From the previous few verses, you would kind of think that Samson would no longer have anything to do with her. But he does bring a young goat. And commentators are kind of all over the map in terms of trying to understand what that means. Were they saying they're trying to maybe appease the father for him bailing out at the last minute? Was this a normal thing? Apparently, a lot of the customs, or some of the customs in that particular time, particularly in marriage, there were instances where a married woman would stay with her father while the husband was away and distant, and he would periodically come and visit, which seems a little bit strange to us today, but perhaps not so much. Maybe this is one of those cases. Others were saying that he just brought a gift again to try and appease the father for that. We're really not told. But the father offers the younger daughter in place of her, you know, which kind of reminds me a little bit of what happened in the case of Jacob when he was off in Mesopotamia. And when he was offered, remember he wanted to marry Rachel. And he served for 7 years, and on the night of the wedding, he was given Leah, the older daughter, first. And then he had to serve another 7 years for Rachel. But Samson does not take that And actually, within that culture, this would probably be an insult to him in order to, for him to be offered the younger daughter. So, you know, we see this strange thing happen again. Now he feels that he's justified in whatever it is that he's going to be doing. And I think we see a lot of what's happening today in the Middle East between the Palestinians and Israel in terms of this constant retribution. You do one thing to me and I'll turn around and do something else to you. And we're admonished in Scripture to allow the Lord to avenge us, not to take vengeance really for from ourselves. Because what we see here clearly what happens when you do this. It just continues to escalate. It doesn't ever solve anything. It just really escalates and causes more problems. And that's certainly what is going to happen here. So in verse 4, Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between the two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and the groves. So he's got this bright idea now. He says, I'm going to get even. I'm not going to kill anybody this time, but I'm going to I'll mess them up anyway. The term he uses here for foxes is probably better translated jackals. It's really the same word in the Hebrew. And the jackals, or wild dogs, were all over the place in Israel. They were much easier to catch. The fox was pretty, it's a solitary animal and very, very elusive. So this is probably jackals, if that makes you feel any better about it. The time of the year is probably about this time of the year, actually, during the wheat harvest season, which would be July, August sort of thing. And so what he does, again, he ties their tails together with a torch and then releases them in the grain, and obviously everything catches fire. Do you recall another instance where somebody did something like this in Scripture? There's one other place. Yeah, it was in the story of David with Absalom. Well, it's not quite that way, but Absalom, he was sent away by his father David, and he wants to come back and be part of the court again. And so he sets fire to Joab's grain and burns it all up. And obviously Joab wasn't too happy about that, but he did bring him back into the court. So he must have been reading his scripture and understand what was going on there. So he burns all the grain up, and it says also the vineyards and the groves. The groves are probably olive groves, although they might have been fruit trees as well. The part of Israel that we're talking about is this low plain that's along the Mediterranean called the Shephela. And it was quite common to grow grain along there, and there were a lot of orchards as you begin to go up into the hills a little bit. This was primarily the sustenance of the Palestinian, actually the Jewish people at the time. And so he didn't make very many friends by doing this. Verse 6, then the Philistines said, who did this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit. And he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Again here, we... Yes, go ahead.
So this time it didn't specifically say that the Spirit worked mightily in him. Do you take it that the Spirit's still working and purposely causing this?
Well, I take it that the Spirit was still working him to give him the strength to be able to do that. Again, it's hard for me to understand why it's being done in this particular fashion. But I think it's helpful for us a little bit to think about how we operate in our own lives when we feel led by the Spirit. Do we act in our own strength, or do we act in the strength of the Spirit? Recall, he has been set aside as a Nazirite from birth. And I think it's helpful to view our own lives in that. Since we've become believers and been reborn, we are effectively Nazirites or devotees to God totally consecrated to God. And sometimes we tend to operate out of character as well. We might be trying to follow the Lord, but get off on these weird tangents sometimes and do things that are not in line with what we should be doing. So it's easy to find fault with Samson here and say, why are you doing this? This doesn't seem right to me at all. Steve?
Well, this might have been mentioned when I stepped out a minute ago, but also it helps me to remember that we all deserve death, and mm-hmm. it's grace that allows us to live. And so when you see some of these things here, maybe that sheds some light as to why they happen, because we're all deserving of death for our sin. And it's just grace that lets us live. And that perspective, maybe.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. Go ahead, Preston.
Well, God had already earlier set up six cities of refuge. So it's not that God was, encouraging this kind of violence. Just for some sake, he just knew that the tendency was revenge, back and
Yeah, that's part of the reason he had that. You know, the Ten Commandments were, they sound harsh to us today in a lot of the law, but it was really to limit, put limits on vengeance rather than to promote vengeance. A lot of that. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson in order to do him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Now here we see... It's interesting. The Philistines certainly wanted to capture Samson. And so they go up into Judah in this town of Lehi. Lehi, by the way, means jawbone, and that'll come to play here just shortly. But I would like you to think a little bit about what's going on in our culture today as we look in this particular story. The men of Judah, I think, are roughly parallel to our culture today. A lot of our culture tends to be very, very religious. But it's not a religiousness that corresponds to Scripture. I think most of the people in our country today are very, very ignorant when it comes to understanding what Scripture says in terms of reading Scripture. They may act religious or talk religiously, but their lives really don't reflect that. And I think we begin to see that a little bit here in this particular story. So these men of Judah, rather than wanting to throw off the Philistines, would much rather give their countrymen over to the Philistines in order to protect the peace that they have at this point in time. How do you see that happening today in our culture? Can you draw an analogy there or a picture of how the church operates in our culture today? Anybody see any of that? Steve?
Well, there's a real reluctance to talk about sin anymore because you're worried about offending somebody or, you know, the supreme virtue in the culture is tolerance right now. So everything's okay as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, sort of thing.
Yeah, I think we see that quite a bit. We find when people begin to talk about sin or anything that has to do with judgment, even if it's not directed at an individual, you know, it's one thing to say you're a sinner and you're doing bad things. And we can understand why that would make people unhappy or draw ire from people. But it's another thing to speak up against the tendency of the culture. You know, we've been, I think, inoculated with the culture today so that we don't want to tell the culture that they're doing anything wrong, that we're not supposed to say that any behavior is wrong anymore. And we see that more and more. Yes, go ahead.
I can't believe in a vengeful God.
That's right.
I cannot believe that a real God would punish people like this.
A loving God.
Yeah, that's one thing we hear over and over. But I think as the church, we've really been shut down in terms of our willingness to even talk about things like this. It's all opinions are equal today except for the opinion of the Christian. Yes, Preston?
Well, I've struggled with a long time with what really contributes to inoculation. I think a lot of it has to do with not wanting to stick out from the crowd and to be seen as an extremist of any kind. We all, like Steve saying, tolerances. Well, then that floods back into our lives so that we tolerate mediocrity with our relationship to God. And so. Stay out of the limelight that way, then it feels more comfortable.
And I think you've touched on it right there. It's that idea of comfort that we want. We don't want to be uncomfortable. Yes?
Well, I was thinking also, as long as we don't read the scripture, then we're not reminded about God's boundaries and what's important to Him. Mm-hmm. So we're then not reminded of what the believer's
It's easy to forget, isn't it, if we don't read the scriptures. Bob?
You have to have the edge.
Bob?
Mm-hmm.
No. Bob Thompson.
Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And as Christians, it seems that we are reluctant to accept this part of Scripture, in that there are thousands of people dying every day. And we aren't standing up saying that Jesus Christ is the way, the only way. And you are wrong if you do not believe in Jesus. We don't stand up and say this. And that's it.
Yeah, it certainly is a feeling. Cynthia.
Well, one of the things that was refreshing last Easter, we went down to the Rock Church in San Diego, and Miles McPherson had this way of just speaking the truth without any embarrassment about what he might say and how it might be affecting someone. And what was so great is they have an altar call, and all these people are down there, and they just ask Jesus in their hearts, and it's a precious moment. And he turns to them all, and he says, okay, you just have one more thing to do. Obey. And I just loved how I don't hear obedience in our churches anymore. And we really, like Don was saying, we need to be reading, and we were all convicted about this morning when I read it back right. We need to be studying regularly, because then we're sharp. We know what the truth is. We're strengthened. And everything is softened and dumbed down, especially in a lot of churches, it's just dumbed down. And I love that Miles was just so clear. Okay? You know.
I think that's awfully important. It is dumbed down quite a bit. We just don't really hear that. And I think in this particular story, again, the men of Judah kind of represent that part of the church that is part of the church in terms of, not in terms of lifestyle, but in terms of what they say only. In word, but not in deed. Yes?
I was saying in today's culture, absolute truth is laughed at. That what is taken is relative humanism. And if you stand by absolute truth, this follows on Bob and Steve, that you know you sin and whatever, and so if you take the stand of absolute truth, you get laughed at. And so we, in our human form, don't want to be persecuted, laugh and step back, so we are just as guilty by standing at the forefront saying, there is absolute truth. As Bob has said, Jesus is the truth. Thank you, Bob. It's good to hear.
Steve?
Yeah, I know you got to probably keep moving, but the real telling thing is it says, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? And Paul said, we're dead to sin. Mm-hmm. They're not. That still isn't, that isn't our master anymore, but that's what we say.
Yep.
You know, by a lot of how we live.
Yep. And I think, you know, if we were to look at this story, the men of Judah are pretty wimpy at this point in time. You know, they have a real opportunity, but they don't take advantage of it. Yes.
Oh, I appreciate what Bob said about Jesus being the only way. Chris and I were on vacation for 2 weeks up here in Yellowstone, and I had some fun. And praise God for the Gideons, right? The Bible were in there. We were in a log cabin. And I ended up reading the whole book of Romans, and if the Lord is working with me, and I was thinking, you know, yes, Jesus is the only way. People are dying. And I was thinking, you know, everybody's in a time crunch nowadays. And if we could just invite people, non-believers, if they, you know, if get a hold of a Bible, read Romans 3 and John 3. I mean, it's like the number 3 just seems to be sticking out. But to invite non-believers to read, and the gospel's there. The grace in the gospel is in John 3 and Romans 3.
Yes, it is. And those are all good things for us to read. Well, let's move on then. And they said to him, we've come down to bind you so they may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me. So they said to him, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands. Yet surely we will not kill you. Then they bound him with 2 new ropes and they brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes were on his arms were like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it, and he killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've killed 1,000 men. So we see they bind him and hand him over to the Philistines. I think felt that they were justified in doing that, and that they didn't kill him, but if he was killed, it was effectively their hands that did that, again turning him over. And but he kills 1,000 men here, and there's a little bit of a play on words where it says heaps upon heaps. Heaps and donkey really are kind of the same word. So in piling up them, it's like piling up donkeys on donkeys in terms of the language that is used there.
I kind of wonder if Samson's poetry book would be a bestseller today.
Yeah. Probably not. So that he killed 1,000. When he was finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramoth Lehi, which means the height of the jawbone. Then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now I shall die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore he named it El Hakor, which is in Lehi to this day. Thanks. So he became very, very thirsty. Obviously, Israel is a pretty hot place there. And he prayed, and the rock was split. Do you recall any other place where rocks were split for water coming out? Yeah, Moses out in the Exodus. And they were thirsty as well then. I think, to me, this is kind of a picture, too, a little bit of our own experience in terms of our deliverance from our sinful life as we become believers. Oftentimes in Scripture, the water is used as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, if you think about our lives, after we've come to know the Lord, the Spirit comes upon us, you know, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And He's the one that really energizes us. Without Him, if we didn't have the Holy Spirit working with us, we would just fall back into the hands of the world again. because our own belief all by itself isn't enough to drive us. And I think this is just a real good picture of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Barb?
Well, also after this victory, he makes her sing the song praising himself because absolutely no praise to God.
That's a good observation. Yeah, he doesn't give God the glory there. It doesn't. But when he's in trouble, he turns back to the Lord. I was going to say, where have I heard that before? I think in my own life, that shows up quite a bit. It's important for us always to give God the glory. And we'll see that again here a little bit later. So he judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now, in what sense do you think he judged Israel? He doesn't sound to me like much of a judge at this point in time. What do you think about that? How might he have judged Israel? Yes?
He's more of a judge instead of one who rules over, is more of a champion, a protector in that sense as a judge. Because there's reference to that, you know, they were protectors of Israel, not necessarily spiritual leaders.
Yeah, that certainly seems to be the case. As you said, he doesn't appear to be a spiritual leader so much as he does kind of a protector and a battler of the Philistines at this point in time. But with Samson, it's hard for us to see him as a judge, I think, because his humanity tends to get in the way an awful lot here. We see that over and over where he fails in his humanity. You're absolutely right. Muriel was saying that the Holy Spirit was always there. All he needed to do was to call on him again. And that's so important for us in our own life. Even when we're unfaithful, God is still faithful. And he's as close to us as our repentance is. Now, things were a little bit different in the Old Testament than they are today in terms of the Holy Spirit didn't continually dwell people as he does with believers today. The Holy Spirit is always living within us today if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, at that point in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people but didn't reside with people.
But I think it's safe to assume that the Spirit would have come on him as he was judging. So perhaps even he was given some wisdom that's not...
Perhaps so. Yeah, the story just doesn't really tell us more about that. Now, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there. Here we see his eyes get him in trouble. Whoops. And he went into her. When it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, probably were asleep. Let us wait until morning light, then we will kill him. Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose, took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts, and pulled them along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried him up the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. So he stayed with the harlot until midnight. Then he got up and he basically tore the city gates out. The mountain, actually, which is at Hebron, is... Many miles away. It's probably about 30 miles away. What this is probably referring to in local legend has it that it's a hill right above the city that looks upon Hebron. So rather than going up to the mountain opposite Hebron, it's the mountain that looks upon Hebron. In any case, it's a miraculous thing that he was able to do. Now, after this, After this came about, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, again, which is this valley in which he was living, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies, and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we'll each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Just a comment there. The term Delilah is actually it's a Hebrew name. It isn't a Philistine name at all. So this person was probably a Hebrew who was living with the Philistines. And the term Delilah means devotee. Now, it isn't clear, actually it probably is clear, that she was not a devotee to Yahweh, or the true God, but she was probably a devotee to one of the Philistine cults. We don't really know specifically, because it really doesn't say here. But it's interesting that a person who is probably one of the Hebrews would be one that would betray him so intently as we go through this. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how we may bound to afflict you." Hi, Charlie. Charlie, we're in the book of Judges in the life of Samson here. Yep. So in verse 7, Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Just a comment, these fresh cords are probably undried or raw gut that was used for bowstrings. That's what kind of the term means there. You'll notice here over and over that Samson gets bound. And it's kind of interesting to me in looking at that to think about how we as Christians are constantly trying to be bound by the culture around us and by the world so that the message doesn't go out. But we find over and over that none of these binds hold Samson. And making a parallel, I think, to our own times, the Word of God is not going to be bound by persecution at all. Anything that tries to bind us will never stop God's Word. It will continue to go out, as the binds never do, in fact, hold Samson here. Now, she had men lying in wait in the inner room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches the fire. So his strength was not discovered. By the way, the string of tow, you might see there, is raw flax, is really what the term means there. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes that have not been used, then I will become weak like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave 7 locks of my hair with a web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You deceived me all these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is." Yes, good relationship. It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. Beg your pardon?
Sounds like the garden.
Sounds like the garden a little bit, doesn't it? Perhaps with his wife there. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak like any other man." So he believes the source of his strength was his hair. But I think we know that that's just really a picture of the real strength, really from the Spirit of God that was in him. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up at once, for he's told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came to her and brought the money in her hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. She began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed him. And I think this is the one line in the story here that describes his sad state. He didn't recognize that the Lord had departed from him. I think it's also interesting in this particular story to notice that he was asleep when the locks were shaved from him. And I kind of wonder, with the church today, are we becoming asleep? Are we not aware of what's going on around us? And as we sleep, when we should be at work, will we know when the Lord leaves us? As a church, I'm not speaking individually per se, but the supposed church today, will the Lord depart while we're asleep? Perhaps, perhaps not. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. It's interesting here, I think, that they gouged his eyes out. Yeah, you kind of think about, you know, if your eye causes your problems, gouge it out. If your hand causes your problem, cut it off. His problem clearly manifested in what he was looking at. His eyes caused him problems. And it turns out here that the Philistines gouged him out. I think it's also kind of interesting spiritually to think about the fact that he really couldn't see what was going on. So spiritually, his eyes had been blinded as well. He was not able to see, really, what his life was all about and how his problems were really affecting his own that particular ministry. It says he was a grinder in the prison. You know, we often think of the picture of him probably with this big harness on and pulling this great big wheel around in the prison, grinding up the grain. That probably wasn't the case. Evidence shows that they really didn't have that method of grinding yet. What he probably was with just a little hand grinder doing the women's work in the prison, which was really a humiliation to him. However, the hair in his head began to grow again after it was shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, and they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, and they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." They're praising their God. Basically, what they're saying is, their God is greater than our God. And when we bring discredit to ourselves through our own sin, basically, we give our enemies opportunity to blaspheme our God. You know, and we see that over and over when pastors fall in the news. You know, the news brings us out quite readily, and they rejoice in that. They praise their God, which is no God at all. It so happened that when were high in spirits, they said, "Call for Samson that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars in which the house rests, and I will lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the Philistines, lords of the Philistines, were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Then he grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he braced himself against them, the one on the right hand and one on the left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might, so the house fell on the Lord's and all the people were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he killed in his life. So we see that even though his strength left him, when he repented and he turned back to the Lord, he was able to have his strength back again. And it's really interesting here that he was able to defeat his enemies more in his death than in his life. And it causes me just to think a little bit about when we die to self and allow the Spirit to work within us, great things can happen in our lives. But if we're not willing to do that and cling to our own strength and the own life that we've had without God, not much happens. It's only when we're willing to give our lives to Him and allow Him. It's a picture of Jesus as well, isn't it, on the cross. That on the cross, he was able to defeat Satan and everything else because of his death. Well, that finishes our passage on Samson here. I wish we had a little bit more time to talk about this. Next week, we'll finish up on the book of Judges. But let me pray quickly here. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your word and the challenges it gives to us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to those things that you've called us to and to give up our lives so that you may work within us and accomplish your will. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.